This morning's reading is to be found on page 1177 of the Bibles and is from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he turned times of imprisonment into constructive periods of writing, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and for our learning. And we pray that we might learn this morning. We pray that we might avoid fanciful thoughts, but real thoughts and sober thoughts. Amen. Well, I guess some of you have just returned from holiday like I have. At this time of year, we often have 1 or 2 weeks holiday for R&R, rest and relaxation. I think I first heard that term in my early teens when it was in reference to American GIs fighting in Vietnam who would go on R&R to places like Thailand, the Philippines, and to Pacific Islands, in order to have some rest and recuperation before they returned to the war. Of course, the dangers of holidays is that we forget the reality of the real world that we live in. And so I think it's perhaps helpful, before we look at this passage, just to remind ourselves of the Christian framework, the big picture, from beginning to end, very briefly, because it's based on 4 pillars. There is, first of all, God creating a perfect world and human beings, the first human beings, enjoying a perfect relationship with God, always in peace and harmony. But then the second pillar is where it all goes wrong at the fall, when human beings told God to get lost. And basically, ever since, things have been going wrong as the population has steadily increased. But while the number of people on earth got larger, God was at work with a very small number of people, through whom he would eventually reach the entire world. And that culminated in the third pillar, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and his death for sins, his resurrection to life, which gave evidence that he was who he claimed to be, that the cross worked, that life with him now and forever was available to all upon repentance and faith, who claimed it from him. Peace was possible between man and God once again. But it's not all plain sailing. Just as human beings rebelled against the authority of God on earth, so in the heavens, some of the angels had rebelled against God's authority. And as you would expect, they not only encouraged human beings in their rebellion against God's authority by tempting them to sin, but they also try and they frustrate those who they failed to sign, who they failed to stop signing up in allegiance to God and being reconciled to him. Even though those people are secure, the evil forces will try and wreck that. They will try as hard as possible to make us miserable Christians, limping along on our way to heaven, hospitalized rather than fighting fit to further God's campaign to implement his great plan of salvation, which at the end of time, when he returns, the fourth pillar that supports the framework of God's big plan of salvation, when he will return at the end of time and all enemies will be put aside and peace and harmony will reign once again. So within that context, let's take a look at the church as God's army and Christians as God's soldiers in the campaign that he is waging. He starts finally, by which he means the time between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, that's now. That's this period of history. So let's take a look at the enemy that we face. In the North African campaign in the Second World War, Field Marshal Montgomery had a big picture of his enemy, General Rommel, on his caravan wall. He wanted to be constantly reminded of the enemy that he had set out to defeat. In the same way, we are not to be ignorant of Satan or his devices. We are to be familiar with them, but not unduly familiar. Many in the church today think that a personal devil is really a hangover from a medieval superstition, and that it's a serious hindrance to our Christian maturity and development to hang on to such kind of mythical kind of nonsense. But we're not the first generation to think like that. From the earliest days of the church, there have been two equally dangerous errors that Christians have tended to make. The first is to deny the very existence of Satan. And this means to lose the battle before we've even started it. And the second is to have a very unhealthy interest in Satan and to see devils and evil spirits behind almost every problem that's come our way. Both errors can lead to disastrous consequences in the spiritual battle in which we are certainly engaged, whether we recognize it or not. So we're not up against a human power, we're up against a demonic one. And it is a power which is powerful. Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world, and John the Apostle said that the whole world was under the power of the evil one. Now, these comments don't deny our Lord's decisive conquest of the principalities and powers, but indicate that the usurpers have not yet conceded defeat, or in fact been completely destroyed. So they continue, under the providence of God, to exercise considerable power. They're also wicked. Power itself is a neutral thing. It can be used well or it can be misused. Our spiritual enemies use their power destructively rather than constructively, for evil, not for good. They are the worldwide rulers of this dark world. The spiritual forces of evil cooperate in the heavenly realms, in the arena of the invisible reality. Darkness and wickedness characterize their actions. And the appearance of Christ on earth was a signal for an unprecedented outburst of visible activity on the part of the realms of darkness controlled by these world rulers. And their cunning. Verse 11 mentions the devil's schemes. Older versions had the devil's wiles. The darkest of life portrayed as light itself, presenting themselves as angels of light, is so hard to spot. In our day, they often use the same language as Orthodox believers, but they mean something completely different. It's the meaning, not the vocabulary, which is significant. They can be as dangerous as a wolf which enters Christ's flock, disguised as a sheep. Or they can roar like a lion. Or they could be as subtle as a serpent. It would therefore be naive to think that open persecution and temptation are the only methods. The devil can be subtle, very seductive, drawing us into compromise, deceiving us into error. He's at his most wily when he succeeds in persuading us that he doesn't exist. Because, of course, then our defences are down and we're easily seduced. Paul sees these powers of darkness as powerful, wicked, and cunning. So if that's the case, how are we able to stand against the assaults of such enemies? Generally speaking, it's impossible for us. We are too weak and too naive to be able to do so. Most of our failures in the Christian life are because we fail to recognize that weakness. So we need the power of God. The principalities and the powers may be stronger, may be strong, but of course God is stronger. He demonstrated that by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, enthroning him in heaven, placing him in authority over the sphere in which these principalities and powers operate. And we are reminded that they are defeated powers. They were defeated on the cross. They are now under Christ's ultimate control. They're allowed to operate for a brief time. They're like the Hitler Youth sniping at the advance of Allied forces across Western Europe, who then, having shot two or three soldiers, stand up and surrender. But they are still effective. They can blind our eyes to the truth. They can trap us so that we're not free, so we're not liberated to live the Christian life to the full. And should anybody become enlightened or liberated, both of which happen when we're converted to Christ, they seek to cripple you. So we're to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Interestingly, they are the very same words used of God's work in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in Ephesians 1:19. So here we have two exhortations: to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and to put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand. We're not to be too self-confident and think we can manage without the Lord's strength, nor are we to be too self-distrustful, imagining that there's nothing that we can contribute towards our defense. There is a proper combination of divine enabling and human cooperation. So we need his power or we will falter and fall. Without armor, we are unprotected. So we have to take it up and use it. But just before we consider the armour, we need to consider something about these principalities and powers. Because some of you might be thinking, are they real? Are they for real? Is this way of looking at the heavenly or the spiritual world not rather outdated? Doesn't all this stuff about angels and demons belong to the world of mythology? Did Jesus, in coming to earth as a human being, either not know this was mythology, or he knew it but was just going along with it? Well, I don't think so. It wasn't inevitable that he shared the worldview of his present day. The Sadducees didn't have this worldview. He could have rejected the prevailing Jewish worldview. But in fact, what we see is because the invisible divine forces come to the fore in the visible Jesus, so too the invisible malevolent forces come to the fore in the visible opponents of Jesus. We have more about angels and demons, and in fact demon possession, in the Gospels than in any other part of the Bible really put together. So since Jesus thought they were for real, then logically, if we follow him and his teaching, we have to do so as well. So the armour of God, the purpose of armour is so that we can stand against the devil's schemes, verse 11, stand our ground when the evil day comes, 13, stand after we've done everything to stand, and to stand firm, 14. It's no good being a Christian wobbler. You just get knocked around all over the place and will eventually fall and fail. It's good to be able to stand firm, whatever buffets us, whatever is designed to knock us off course. And we're to put on the full armour of God, literally the panoply of armour. God is seen as the manufacturer of the armour and of the weapon, which he shares with us, but which we have to use. We have to put on the armour. We have to take up the weapon in the fight for God's campaign to succeed. So there are five pieces of armour: the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and one weapon, the sword. Each of these is a picture. This is all picture language. We're not in some kind of Christian jihad. Each of these is a picture of truth, righteousness, the good news of peace, faith and salvation, and the word of God. Now, Paul had been obviously familiar with the equipment of a legionnaire. At this particular time, when he's composing this letter to the Christian church in Ephesus, he was chained to a Roman legionnaire. And whilst that soldier may not have had his full armour on, his presence would doubtless have reminded Paul of the formidable equipment at the Roman soldier's disposal. The belt of truth. Truth most likely in both senses of the word. Truth as the revelation of God to us, so that we're in the know, but also being a truthful person, somebody with sincerity and integrity, someone who has honesty going straight through them, that they are not in any way deceitful, they are just transparently straight. Then the breastplate of righteousness, which covered both the front and the back to protect the vital organs. And again, a twofold meaning. Righteous in the sense of having a right relationship with God once we have put our faith in him. He declares us righteous, right with him. We have security, we have assurance. But also righteous in the sense of character that comes from that relationship. A moral righteousness, a righteousness of personal conduct. with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The legionnaire's boots enabled him to march long distances, and the hobnails in those boots, in the sole, enabled him to stand firm when being pressed, when being pushed in battle. Take up the shield of faith. The Roman legionnaire's shield was made up of two bits of wood glued together, covered with linen, and then with hide, with an iron rim at the top and at the bottom. It was designed to be able to put out the incendiary arrows of their enemies, because, of course, in the tactics, fire disperses, whether it's fire ships or fire arrows. You want to disperse your enemy. If your enemy is able to concentrate themselves together, they are a much more effective force. So, of course, the Goths and whatever would fire arrows at the Romans. The Romans would, of course, then bunch together, shields above, shields at the sides, shields at the front. They would march forward. They would not disperse. When they got close up, they would slaughter the enemy. So both individually and especially together, they were very effective in the use of their shield. It protected them from those flaming arrows. Those flaming arrows, which to us can be arrows, for example, of false guilt. We can allow ourselves to be crippled by the past and not fully appropriate the forgiveness that Christ offers us. Yes, we're to learn from the past. Yes, we're to remember the past. We do so we don't repeat it. But the past should not handicap us from an effective present and future in the service of Christ. The flaming darts can also be things like doubt, disobedience, rebellion, loss, fear, and malice. The shield of faith is able to quench every flaming fire. God is our shield for those who take refuge in him, Proverbs 13, verse 5. And by faith we flee to him for our refuge in times of doubt, in times of depression, in times of temptation. And then the helmet of salvation. This was made of bronze and iron, and inside there was a lining of a sponge in order to make it wearable. Some Romans' helmets had a hinged visor as well, which only an axe or a hammer could possibly pierce. It reminds us both of what we have already received and what we will one day receive. Now, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the devil's entrapment, and adoption into the Lord's family. And then our resurrection to glory on the last day. And finally, there is the sword, which is the only piece of equipment for both attack and defense. A short sword for close, personal, hand-to-hand fighting. The sword of the Spirit. Because the Spirit inspired the authors to write the words. And so the Spirit then uses his words still as we take them out to cut through people's defenses, to prick their consciences, and to stab them into becoming spiritually awake. We are given it both to resist temptation, which is its defensive role, and we are given it for apologetics and evangelism, which is its offensive role. For the word of God, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, is sharper than any two-edged sword. So we should have confidence in the Bible as the sword of the Holy Spirit and use it to demolish strongholds, to pull apart the shallow worldviews of unbelievers. They really, truly are shallow. We're to pray on all occasions, verse 18. We're to be alert. We're to keep praying for all the saints. Paul requested prayer. And we're to pray that we Christians might, like him, be fearless in making known the mystery, the hiddenness of the gospel, to reveal it. He knew he should. And we, if we're honest, know that we should. So five pieces of armour and one weapon. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel boots, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the Spirit's sword, the word of God. It's God's armour and God's weapon. He supplies them. We have to put them on and use them confidently against the powers that we face. Although those powers are often unseen, they're there. They blind people. People don't know often really what they're saying, what the logical conclusion of their position is. They resist things not necessarily for intellectual reasons, although that may be the debating area. They usually resist them for moral reasons. They do not wish their own autonomy to be surrendered to God's rightful rule. That's what we're dealing with. It's not always the presenting argument which is the real one. It's what lies behind it. Their personal autonomy. They do not want to surrender to the authority of God. And we're to use them all. We are confronted on every side, every area of life, seen and unseen, realized and unaware. So we see that God is preparing an army to fight against the powers of darkness that do rage in the world. Translated into the area of spiritual conflict, the words of Winston Churchill, the famous speech he made in the House of Commons on the 13th of May 1940 at the start of the Battle of Britain, could hardly be bettered. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask what our policy is? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, and to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime." Let us pray. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to see that there is literally going on a battle for the soul of human beings, that we're all born, we all have a chance to live, and we all have to decide which side we're going on. Not to decide is to decide. We have to positively decide for Christ. We have to positively reject the devil. We pray, though, that we might not get too fanciful in the way in which we think about these things. Maybe not be influenced by films which are all make-believe. We pray that we might be influenced by the model, the big picture given us by the Bible. We pray that we might have discerning eyes and to look beyond the conversation, the debate, the issue, and to realize what lies behind it all. And may we draw upon your resources to equip us to be part of your campaign, which will ultimately succeed. Amen.
Thank you, Clive. We're going to